We have a good bit to talk about in our study this morning as we begin lesson number 13 in your lesson books. Lesson number 13, Ministry to the Poor. Ministry to the Poor. In our study this morning, we want to begin at Luke, the 10th chapter, if you would please. Luke, the 10th chapter, begin the reading at verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What readest thou in the law? Or what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus made answer and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner also a Levite, and when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings, and gave them to the host, and said, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back, will repay thee. Which of these three, thinkest thou, proved neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go and do likewise. Now in this passage, we see a number of opportunities or a number of statements that are made that are relative to our study. One is, Who is my neighbor? Jesus is pointing out that our neighbor is whom? Fellow that lives next door, who is our neighbor? All right, anyone you have the opportunity to help. Anyone that you have the opportunity to help. This good Samaritan, what was his relationship to the priest and the Levite? How were the Samaritans considered? John? Okay, and why? All right, and how did the Samaritans begin, Terry? Correct.
So then these people that were brought in had intermarried with the Jews around them.
Remaining ones, that's right.
And so that's how the Samaritans came into being.
All right, and in the text that you mentioned regarding the lions, they feared that go ahead.
Well, the way they phrased it was the God of this land, wasn't it?
All right, that's right. Now, Joey, excuse me. Go ahead, Dick.
Well, didn't the Samaritans, weren't they the ones that, when they conquered the people, they had the ones they didn't really want to take, the ones that were lesser of the people and their abilities and such, they lead them there, and that's where they live.
That's correct. That's correct. Now, Joey, regarding these lions that were sent into the land or were in the land, and the people complained that they didn't know the gods of that land, and that's why they were being eaten of the lions. They complained to the king of the Assyrian Empire. And what did he do to resolve the problem of the people not knowing the gods of that land? You remember? All right, the king of Assyria. Anyone remember?
He told his people to go get one of the priests from the people that were carried away and take them back to educate them.
All right, and what happened with those priests?
Well, they were carried away in captivity because they were no longer serving God as God prescribed, so they didn't know God. So he took them
all right. All right. All right. And the consequence or the result of that, what happened?
Just another
notch. That's right. That's right. That's right. And so they worshiped God just like they worshiped the various idols. Now, the evidence of that, I think, is found over in the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter. And this background of the Samaritans, I think, takes on added significance to this context of Luke the 10th chapter, why this particular Samaritan was despised. You remember in John the 4th chapter that Jesus is meeting or speaking, and we'll pass beyond the history of this chapter, but Jesus is meeting with a certain Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And Jesus asks of this woman to give him drink. Now, this woman is surprised that Jesus would have anything to say to her, and the reason was that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This hatred that had existed between Jews and Samaritans goes all the way back to 2 Kings 17, the beginning of the Samaritan people. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus, in speaking with this woman, tells her a lot of things, indicating that he had knowledge of her past, that he was some kind of a prophet. But the context, as we drop down to verse 20 of John chapter 4, says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father." Now notice verse 22. "Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, for a long time, that statement bewildered me a little bit until I became familiar with the history of the Samaritan people, where they came from. Now, when Jesus said, "Ye worship that which ye know not, we worship that which we know," it becomes evident that the Samaritans had a temple, as it were, built, a place of worship, built on Mount Gerizim, where they claimed they worshiped God. But the problem was they didn't know the one true and living God. They had worshipped God for many years as if he was just one of many gods. And so when Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, "Ye worship him that ye know not," he indicates this history or this background that's characteristic of the Samaritan people that has created somewhat of this animosity that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, when you bring that thought over into our text of Luke, the 10th chapter, you see a more vivid contrast between those who were Jews that came upon this man that's been beaten and robbed, and this Samaritan who helped the man who had been beaten and robbed. You'll notice that a certain Levite and a certain priest came upon this man, and both of them passed by on the other side. I find that interesting. They didn't just walk over him. They went across the street so as to avoid him. Now, in this text, when this certain Samaritan came along, the passage tells us that he was moved with compassion. Compassion that should have characterized the priest and the Levite, because this man presumably was a Jew that had been taken and beaten and robbed. Now, in this text, we see evidence that this Samaritan evidently went to some lengthy cost to try to help this particular Jew that has been beaten and robbed. The text tells us that he took out 2 shillings. And some of you may be familiar with what a shilling is. How much is a shilling? Anyone? A shilling was about a day's wages. Now, he's not just giving him peanuts. He's giving him a large sum. Now, you put that into your own pocketbook and figure what you would make in 2 days, and that was, in this instance, given to someone who was a stranger because he'd been beaten and robbed. He gave him a whole lot. And in addition to that, he told the innkeeper, anything more that you spend, I'll give that to you when I return. So this Samaritan was doing more than just expressing compassion. He was giving to this man who had been beaten and robbed a sizable sum in order that he might be restored to health. Now, the lesson that we want to see in this is that this good Samaritan indicates the individual responsibility that we have toward those who are, in this instance, beaten and robbed. This man had nothing. He was left destitute on the roadside. And this Samaritan took care of him and provided the things that he needed. Yes, Darrell? Well, that's what they've done.
Yeah, so I don't find it strange that they walk on the side of the road at all.
The irony is that here is a man who is presumably a Jew. He is their kinsman. And we have a man who is a priest and a man who is a Levite. These are, if I may use the expression, at the top of the ladder of the Jewish hierarchy. And they have nothing to do with this one who is a brother in the flesh to them, as far as the Jews' religion is concerned. And the man who is completely distanced from this man who's been beaten and robbed is the man who helps him.
Well, don't we see that? It's so common today.
True.
People who are not in the faith and know virtually nothing about Jesus and salvation are behaving in a way that is more Christ-like than we have.
That is true. And that's unfortunate. And as you said, that's why we're dealing with this lesson, to help us to see the responsibilities that we have. Samaria was just a geographic location. The city of Samaria had existed. But these people now that inhabit that geographic location have resulted as a mix, as Terry pointed out, a mix of those who are captives from other places with those who are among the poor who have been left in that land. I find that interesting from the standpoint that the king of Assyria had a pretty good idea how to keep a nation from ever surviving again. He would mix and mingle the peoples that had been conquered. But those that he would leave, he would not leave those who had any wealth, those who had any ability for leadership, those who had any ability for prestige. He would remove them and put them somewhere closer where he could watch them, and leave those who, if we may use the expression, were nobodies, and then bring in the nobodies from other nations, and then they would mix and mingle. Terry, you have any more to add on the existence of Samaria prior to this time? You know anything about that? I don't know much more than what I've said about the history or the existence of the geographic location, but be that as it may. Yes.
The city was founded under Ahab, memory serves, or Omri, one of the two. But it was just an administrative district in the same way that Judea was.
Yeah.
If there wasn't anything particularly special about it.
Just a province, yeah. As I understand it. Yeah. Okay. All right. This next text I want us to talk about just a little bit, and I want to call your attention to our lesson book. You know, sometimes we use a lesson book, and a passage may be a good passage and establish a point, but not the point that's being referenced in the lesson book. Now, we've talked about Galatians, the sixth chapter, a bunch of times, and I want to talk about that again. In Luke, the 10th chapter, we see that there was opportunity to do good, and that good was not exercised. But in Galatians, the 6th chapter, in the sermon period this morning, we're going to say some more about that, but in Galatians, the 6th chapter, we see that there is a realm of good that is to be done toward others that is, well, I have it on this chart, that is physical in nature versus this passage, but also is spiritual in nature, and this is the passage that I want to look at. The good that we might have opportunity to do unto others is not always in the realm of giving them money, not always in the realm of giving them groceries. Sometimes it's in the realm of helping them to understand their responsibilities spiritually. Now, we have opportunity to do that, and sometimes we don't. I want to return to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians and begin the context there at verse 16. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the Spirit..." I didn't say that right. "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another." Now let's pause simply there at the reading and notice, is there a contrast that is taking place in these verses? John, and if so, what is the contrast? All right, it is. And then as he begins in verse 6, well, before I say that, in verse 24, let us observe that these two cannot coexist. We make a choice, one or the other. We can't walk the line. He says at verse 24, "They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and the passions and lusts thereof." You either walk according to the Spirit, or you walk according to the lust of the flesh. No middle ground. Does everybody see that? All right, now as we pursue in this text, in chapter 6, verse 1, you know sometimes chapter divisions are unfortunate. The chapter divisions are not inspired. They're inserted to help us locate verses of Scripture. But in Galatians, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Ye who are spiritual, look at your Bible, in this text, in this context, who would he be? David?
Those who are living by the word of God.
All right, the spiritual man. That's this context. Ye who are spiritual, the man who is walking according to the Spirit. Now again, in this context, the man who is overcome in trespass, who is he? Joey?
Person. I don't know how to elaborate on that. A person who's been tempted and he succumbs to the temptation and sin.
All right, in this context, he's not walking according to the Spirit. He's walking according to the lust of the flesh. Now, the man who is spiritual, what is his responsibility to the man who is not?
To strengthen him, to come to his aid, and encourage him to repent and make things right with God.
All All right, that's right. Now look at verse 2. He said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What may the one who is spiritual bear for the one who is not? How does the one who is spiritual bear the burden of the man who is not?
By teaching him and working with him.
That's right.
Him to go to church.
By teaching him, by working with him, that's right. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Who's that? You'll notice that the teacher is to restore his brother in a spirit of gentleness, considering himself lest he be tempted. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 4, "But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden." Now wait a minute. We're to help one another bear our burdens, but in this text it says each man shall bear his own burden. We need an explanation of that. Yes. All right. All right. That's right. My brother has a responsibility to help me, but he can't do it for me. All right, Terry?
Yeah, that's the word right there. This is talking about, how can I put it, the different responsibilities.
All right.
You have, one has a responsibility of teaching. Here in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. He is responsible for his own load.
All right, that's true. Now in verse 6, it says, "But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." The man who is taught in this context, who is he? Who can I pick on? Jonathan, the man who is taught in this context, who is he?
He's a Christian.
True, both men in this context are Christians. All right. That's right. The man in this context is the man who's overcome by the flesh. He's living in sin. That's correct. It says, "Communicate unto him that teacheth." Now let's identify him that teacheth. Who is that? James? That's right. He's the man who's walking in the Spirit trying to teach his brother who's overcome by the flesh. Now this word communicate. The word communicate is from the Greek word koinonia, which indicates fellowship. Fellowship, same word, translated in other passages, fellowship. Translated in other passages, share with, or to have partnership with. Now understanding the meaning of that word, how is it that the man who is taught, the man who's overcome with sin, how is it that he is to share with his teacher in all good things? What is it that his teacher has that he needs?
Knowledge.
All right, he knows how to walk according to the Spirit. Terry?
Yeah, that's it. He's sharing how to walk in the Spirit, to walk according to the Word.
That's right. That's right. Now, some believe that this passage is discussing how that individually we pay or support the preacher. Has nothing in the world to do with that. Not one thing. It would be foreign to this whole context if that be what it is talking about. Can you imagine that John comes over to Dick and says, "Dick, you're not living right. I want to help you to live right. And here's what you need to do to change your life, and here's the passage that teaches you to do it." And Dick says, "John, I want to thank you for coming. Here's a $20 bill for coming and teaching me that." Well, that's ludicrous. That's not what this passage is teaching. In verse 7, he continues, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." You see, the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit continues right on into this paragraph. And then beginning at verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then," or "wherefore, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." In this context, what is the good that's being discussed that can be worked unto all men? I suggest to you, it's not the physical good. It's not like this Samaritan that went to the fellow who had been beaten by the robbers. But rather, it is the spiritual good of taking one who's been beaten up by sin and restoring him to a state of spiritual health. That's the good that's discussed in this context. Now, we have opportunity to do that, not only toward all men, but especially toward the household of faith. You take a man who is rich. What physical good can you offer to him? But this spiritual good, according to this text, is to be worked toward all men. Why, even the rich man who is living according to the flesh, you can work this good toward him. So I'm not persuaded at all that Galatians the 6th chapter verse 10 is used properly when it's used in the context of talking about physical assistance. Other passages teach that. Luke 10 teaches that. But Galatians 6:10 is teaching helping a man who needs spiritual assistance to get his life back on track. Daryl?
I find it really interesting that the Spirit of Paul would have verse 2 in there, carry each other's burdens. Just that statement alone, because based upon what we've been talking about and you've taught us so far, it seems to me that that verse could have been left out and we would still get everything that you've said so far. But I think the term carry, the phrase carry each other's burdens is a deep study in itself.
Well, it is.
Because it involves more than teaching. It involves more than how you said it so far. It involves, well, just the phrase carry that burden. How much I picture actually feeling the weight of the sinning person's sin and misery, to whatever degree, is actually empathy much enough. Really, really getting involved with feeling.
The words used in verse 2 and verse 5 are not the same words, by the way. If you'll notice in verse 5, "For each man shall bear his own burden." The word used there is load. The Greek word means load. The word used in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens," is a word that means pack. I can help you bear your pack, but your own load is yours to bear. Does that make sense? I can help you bear your pack, such as one might put on your shoulders or something such as that. But your whole load is, you're responsible for that. You're responsible for that. Terry, I think, hit the nail on the head when he used the expression responsibility. You're responsible for the whole load. I can help you with your pack. Verse
5.
Well, they sound the same, but they're not exactly the same thing. Okay? Peggy?
Yeah, with verse 2. I've always taken that to mean loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, the law of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay, this is true. We help each other with some of those smaller things, but I can't bear your responsibility for you. Okay?
Mickey, we have another way of saying what's in verse 5. I mean, quite often we say that everybody ultimately has to stand on his own two feet. We've heard that phrase.
Every tub sets on its own bottom.
Yeah. I think that's really the idea of verse 5. That ultimately,
well, that's right.
Responsible for their own faith.
That is right.
Okay. However, and it's not contradicting, it's not addressing a different bearing another one's burdens is totally consistent with all those other passages in the New Testament that says love one another. But that's not inconsistent with the other statement that everybody ultimately stands on their own two feet.
That is right. That is exactly right. And so we see that Luke 10 and Galatians 6, not really talking about the same thing. One's in the physical realm and the other is in the spiritual realm. Now, point number three of our lesson book, those who should have been first to help passed by this Jew that had been beaten and robbed, the priest and the Levite. Now, we've mentioned that they were at the top of the food chain, as it were, as it pertains to the Jewish hierarchy. And they're not illustrating or demonstrating what the Jews should do in their relation to one another. Joey?
The verse that comes to my mind when we talk about point three on there is God is no respecter of persons. And here's what I mean by that. And there's a great irony in the story is that the very people that should have been so inclined to help didn't, and yet the one that you would think would not be, you know, in God's good graces is the very one that did help. Again, emphasizing that God looks at the heart and honors and respects the person who does what's right and doesn't really give any benefits to the person who has some kind of historical or national advantage. I'm talking about the race of the person. You don't maintain acceptance by God because you are, say, descended from some group of people that once walked with God. You know what I mean? That really is no advantage. The advantage you have is if you actually have your heart right with God and you're doing His will.
Well, that's right. There are two sides to this coin. In other words, we see in the instance of Luke, the 10th chapter, the Samaritan willing to give help. On the other side of that coin is the Jew who has been beaten and robbed being willing to receive help from a Samaritan. This concept of prejudice is one that Paul addresses at some length in Romans the 15th chapter, where he's talking to the churches of Macedonia and how that the churches of Macedonia were predominantly made up of Gentile background, but they are to assist the church in Jerusalem regarding their benevolent needs, their destitute members that is beyond their ability to help, who from a background perspective are Jewish. And Paul is concerned that this would even be received. Calls upon those Gentile churches to pray that it would be received, that it would be acceptable. Now, the reason why he's concerned about that is the prejudicial issue that existed between Jews and Gentiles, which is very similar, perhaps even exaggerated to some degree, between the Samaritans and the Jews. So that sword cuts both ways. All right, any further comment or question?
One other comment. Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. And rather ironically, it's the Samaritan here who did the will.
That's true. That is true.
Interesting observation.
All right, Dick?
It just comes down to you can teach one, but you can't do it for him.
That's right. You can help him, but you can't make him do it. That's true. That is true. Now, in the second portion of our lesson book, you'll notice the basis upon which such work is done. I want to return to this illustration of the Gentile churches helping those who are a part of the church in Jerusalem. And you'll see illustrated, I want to begin at verse 1. It says, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. For this, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. I want to keep in mind that when he mentions the churches of Macedonia, that Macedonia is a Roman province. It's north of the province of Achaia, and it's a long way removed from the province of Judea, which is in the land of Palestine. And these saints in Macedonia, these churches, evidently from verse 2, they didn't have a whole lot to give. But they gave even beyond their ability to give, according to verse 3, in order to relieve the difficulties that existed among the Jews who were in the church in Jerusalem. And one of the reasons that they did that, according to verse 5, is they gave their own selves to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, in the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 12th chapter, made the comment that he was willing to spend and be spent for your sakes. It's been my experience that it is those who are willing to be spent who are willing to spend. And so those churches of Macedonia were willing to be spent, and therefore they spent extremely so in order to help those who were destitute among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, if that's not so, somebody correct me on that. Paul indicated that, and if you're not willing to be spent, then it becomes evident you're not willing to spend. Now, why? What becomes the motivating factor? Well, the motivating factor among those churches of Macedonia is seen at verse 8. Paul says, "I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love." When Paul is writing this epistle to those in Corinth, he's urging them to have this ready when he gets there. Now, Corinth was located in Achaia. He's speaking from the churches, or writing from the churches of Macedonia, and helping those of Achaia to see what the motivating factor is among those of Macedonia. What ought to be the motivating factor existing among the churches in Achaia, and in particular in Corinth. Now, what was the motivating factor? Well, they loved one another. Prejudice notwithstanding, they loved each other. And those of Macedonia loved their brethren who dwelt in Judea, those who were Jews. They overcame the prejudicial issue to do what they ought to do in service to the Lord. Yes.
Verse 2, chapter 8, what was the most severe trial they found?
Well, those of Macedonia, they were smitten with oppression from the Roman emperors as well. And plus, you have the Jews who are following Paul around wherever he goes, it seems, and try to create a stir for him. It makes me wonder when I read about this, Roy, who was at home and what did these Jews have to support their families with, because it appears that all of them were going around creating troubles for Paul. Jews from Jerusalem. Well, what did they do for a living? Who supported them? That's a mystery to me, when they had the time and the effort to go around and create problems for Paul. But those of Macedonia had similar problems. And so in spite of their affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they dug deep into their pockets to support those who were destitute in Jerusalem. Becomes an example, doesn't it? Okay? Any other questions or comments? All right, let's proceed just a little bit further in this. We prove our love by our liberality and our generosity. In the same chapter, dropping down to verse 24, he said, "Show ye therefore unto them in the face of the churches the proof of your love and of our glorying on your behalf." Show them that you love them. And not only show them that you love them, but validate our bragging on you. Now that's interesting to me. In the next few verses of the 9th chapter, Paul indicates how he had indeed bragged on those of Achaia, that they would be ready. And he said, what an embarrassment, now I'm briefly summarizing, what an embarrassment it would be not only for Paul, but also for those in Corinth, if when he came bringing brethren from Macedonia, if they had not gotten this collection ready. Now, indicating in that, it would be the proof of their love. Now, why? Love operates not just in word, but also in our deeds or in our practices. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him. Well, we could go on with the next several verses, but our point is established in these verses that we love not just simply in word, but we love in deed as well. Any questions or comments just here? As we go to the next point, one of the reasons that ought to cause us to minister, as it were, to the poor is our gratitude to God for what He's done for us. Now, backing up in chapter 8, verse 9, back to the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Well, that's 1 Corinthians. No wonder it's not at the right spot on the page. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might become rich. Somebody explain that to me. Though He was rich, He became poor. When was He rich? Chris? All right, when He was in heaven with all the glory of deity, all the glory of heaven, all that that could offer. But maintaining His deity, He came to live in the flesh of man. He humbled Himself, according to Philippians chapter 2. Maintaining His deity, He also became man, living in the flesh of man. He became poor. Now, why did He do that? That through His poverty, you might become rich. Become rich in what way? Spiritually. Yes. Jesus left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man that we might enjoy the prosperity that's offered in Christ. And we're not talking about physical prosperity. We're talking about the spiritual blessings with which we are enriched in Christ. Now, gratitude for those things ought to help us to be favorable, to be compassionate toward those who are in need. In 1 John chapter 3. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.
Into the real definition of love.
All right.
That really is the defining moment of love. Love isn't something that necessarily makes us feel happy and good, you know, and not necessarily. You know, that the real heart of the definition of the word here is shown in that Christ suffered for us. I mean, and again, that passage, there's no greater love than one when one lays down his life for another. Yeah. We gain some real insight into God's definition of love there.
Well, we do, but there are two elements here. One is Jesus leaving the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, great manifestation of love. But then unto the cross. We often think of the love of God manifested in Jesus dying on the cross, but that's not all there is to it. When He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, tremendous sacrifice. Why did He do that? Because of His love for us. And interestingly enough, in that passage that you referenced in Philippians chapter 2, you'll notice at verse 2, He says, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Then he begins, "Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ, who existing in the form of God," so forth and so on. And so we see that He left the glory of heaven, but this passage is not stating that just as a fact. It's stating it as an illustration.
And that passage also is, in a nutshell, saying that love is not so much a feel-good thing.
No.
As it is a doing what's...
That's right.
Doing something for somebody that's in their best interest.
That's right. And here we are.
Right.
You see. As well as here we are. And well, Philippians 2. As well as 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, once again, backing up to verse 16, he says, "Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, that's an interesting observation, isn't it? Here's how it's made manifest. Jesus not only left the glory of heaven manifesting love, but he also laid down his life. Now, how many of us would be willing to do that for our brethren? Now there's the test. Would you be willing to die for your brother? And that's what it amounts to.
I'll die in war.
This is true. Yes, for someone else.
Am I seeing this wrong? Is that literal?
Yes.
You want God to take care of your responsibilities, your family and all that. Would he expect you to lay down your life and leave your family hanging?
I believe so.
That's not in a spiritual sense, that's physical?
I believe so. Now, if we have any trust in the providence of God, those that we leave might be cared for. You see the point? This is what we're talking about. The whole object of this discussion is to minister to those in need. Now, if I lay my life down for you, I have to have confidence that those of my family will be provided for. Who will provide for them? My brethren who are responsible to do the same thing I've done. Does that make sense? Now, that's the demonstration in it. And that's the real question. Sometimes when we ask that question, somebody will respond and say, well, I'd like to think that I would. Well, I'd like to think that too, but the question is, would you? You see. Now, there's the difficulty. James?
Well, these people wouldn't be honest, where you could have someone come up to you and put a knife to your throat and say, denounce God or I'll take your family's life.
Yes, it'd be a lot more difficult to make that decision than taking your life. Mm-hmm.
We don't know or understand persecution to that extent.
No, I don't believe that we do. Well, we'll start with this and talk about it some more in our next time.
What did you just change?
I changed some things before we started. House Penny.